Tonight we come to the last part of the family prayer, Matthew 6:13. Matthew 6 and verse 13. I've put that, but the bit that I'm going to preach on is in the margin. Is in the margin. It's at the bottom of the page of the NIV. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We finish up this series on the family prayer tonight with the doxology. First, three questions by way of introduction. And the first question is, what is a doxology? Why have I called it a doxology? The answer, a doxology is a short hymn of praise and honor to God. Just a short ascription of praise and honor and glory to God. It comes from the word doxa, the Greek word which means glory. So it's giving God the glory in some statement, such as occurs here. The prayer that our Lord taught us to pray ends with praise. Begins with petitions, though they center upon God himself, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, but ends with praise. So that's a doxology, praising God, giving him the glory. Now the second question by way of introduction is, why is it not in the text of the NIV? Why have they printed it in the margin like this, stuck it at the bottom of the page? The reason is to do with manuscripts. I'm sure most of you will know that the Bible was not written in English. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written in Greek. And so we have to have, most of us have to have translations, because we don't understand Hebrew and Greek, so we have to have translations. Another thing we don't have is the autographs of any of the books. That means we do not have, so far as we know, the actual pieces of scroll of papyrus that Matthew wrote on. So we can say this is Matthew's gospel, the one, the manuscript, this one. Because I'm sure the church would have worshipped it. Why didn't God miraculously preserve what the scholars call the autographs, the first copy? The original copy. Why? Because the church would have worshipped it instead of God himself. There's been enough trouble over that anyway. And so we rely on copies. Now, generally speaking, of course, all the copies that have come down to us, and there are thousands, agree. But in some places there are differences, and some manuscripts have one thing and some have another. So experts have to try and decide what was the original that was written by the apostle or whoever it was. Now, I want to tell you that you needn't think, therefore, that we can't trust our Bible or we can't trust our New Testament, that we don't really know what they wrote, because scholars have told us that only 1,000th part of the New Testament is even in dispute, and such 1,000th part affects no doctrine. We're talking about minutiae, small things. And where there is any real dispute, where the translators just cannot be sure what was the original manuscript, they put one in the text and the alternative in the margin so that you can see for yourself. Now, because this doxology at the end of the family prayer is omitted in some very important old manuscripts, the NIV decided to leave it out of the text and put it at the bottom. So my third question is, why then preach on it? Well, I'm going to preach on it for these reasons. First, because it is found in most manuscripts. Our translators of the NIV have given a lot of weight to certain important manuscripts where it is omitted. But there are far more manuscripts where it is there, including some ancient ones. Secondly, it certainly expresses biblical truth. Turn back with me, if you would please, to Chronicles, 1 Chronicles. So that's after Kings, comes Chronicles in chapter 29, and let's look at verse 11. Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. Does that have a familiar ring to it? For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and to give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. Well, there's a doxology, isn't it? And so I'm sure that our Lord Jesus was very familiar with that and included it at the end of this prayer, or a short version of it at the end of this prayer that he taught us to pray. So it's very scriptural. And then thirdly, we do pray it. Most churches that pray the Lord's Prayer or say the Lord's Prayer do actually pray these words of doxology, and so we should know what it means. So then, let's get to it. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For yours is the kingdom. That's the first thing. God reigns. This tells us that God reigns. You, O Lord, are the ruler over all things. We're ending our prayer with that great statement. What is he the ruler over? Over what does he reign? First of all, he reigns over nature. Acts 17:24-25. God, who made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth. He gives all men life and breath and everything else. Turn back a chapter from Matthew 6 to Matthew 5, and you'll see this in verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Who controls the sun? God does. Who sends the rain? God does. So he rules over nature. He rules over nations. Psalm 47 is a wonderful psalm for that, the whole psalm. If you like to look at it with me, Psalm 47. Of course, this is the theme of the Bible. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the King over all the earth. Not just over Israel and over the Jews, but over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. God has ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. God reigns over the nations, is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Some versions translate the Hebrew word, the shields of the earth belong to God. In other words, he reigns over all the armies of the world. And Israel was a little nation with a relatively small army. It was not one of the great superpowers like Assyria or Babylon. And yet they knew that really all these armies, all these nations come under the sovereign control of Almighty God. And then he rules over rulers, over other rulers. Romans 13:1, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. That's true whether we speak of a president or a first secretary or a king or queen or whoever it may be. I come from England, and when the monarch of England is crowned in what we know in London as Westminster Abbey, he or she kneels before the altar and there is presented with a globe, a ball, and it's meant to indicate the whole world, and on the top of it there is a cross. And she is told, I say she because at the moment Great Britain is ruled by a queen, she is told Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and she kneels before him. She kneels before him. By me, says the Bible, kings reign. And then God rules over history. History is his story. In other words, he has a plan, he has a purpose, he's going to execute it, and nobody can thwart him. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things, those long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, and from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. It goes on to speak of his control. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Isn't that wonderful? This is the God that we pray to. For yours is the kingdom. You rule, you reign, O Lord, over history. And then he rules and reigns over Satan and over evil. The Bible says, even the wrath of man, that means the evil of man, the rebellion of man, shall praise him, and the residue will he restrain. That means anything that would not ultimately return to accomplish his purposes, he won't let it happen. God says to evil what he says to the tides, thus far and no further. Satan had to ask permission before he could test Job. And then he reigns or rules over the future. You see, we just read that, didn't we, in Isaiah? We could turn up 100 passages, probably 1,000 passages, that tell us this great truth. It's a great theme of the Bible, that God is not only the God of the past, but of the future. The future is not in the hands of the stars, nor in the hands of men, nor in the hands of some process of evolution or devolution, getting worse. Evolution says it's all going to get better and higher. Devolution or despair says it's all going to go up in smithereens, and that will be the end of this world. No, no. God rules over all. He is the sovereign God, and he has the whole world in his hand. For yours is the kingdom. Now the prayer goes on, and the power. God reigns, but he also has all power. That means he can do anything. It's not much use reigning if you can't bring about your purposes, because you have no power. That, I'm afraid, is now the case with the British monarch. One time the British king or queen did have great power. If the queen said off with his head, that was the end of his head. But no longer. Queen Elizabeth II is what we call a constitutional monarch, a figurehead. She opens parliament and new stores and office blocks and makes speeches and rides in a beautiful carriage and wears lots of robes and displays her glory and signs a lot of papers, but really doesn't have any power. Now, here in the United States, the president, of course, has power, but his power is checked by Congress, as we all know, and by the judiciary, because the founding fathers, in their great wisdom, realized that absolute power corrupts. And so you mustn't give to anybody absolute power. You must give them a certain amount of power to do their job and to lead, but then there must be those checks and balances we read about, don't we, in the Constitution and so on. Only God has absolute power. Job 42:2, you can do all things, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. That doesn't mean he doesn't care for the inhabitants of the earth. It means that they cannot topple him or thwart him. And he does whatsoever is his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? So he has power over the wind and directs it where he will, and over the rain and the dew. He withheld it from Israel for 3.5 years in the time of Elijah, and then in answer to Elijah's prayer, he sent it back again. He has power over animals. He can direct them where he will. We just read in Isaiah, he brings a bird of prey from a far country. So he directed the ravens to feed Elijah during a whole year that he was by the brook Kerith. He, He directed a big fish to swallow Jonah and then to vomit him up again on dry land. At Jesus' command, he directed shoals of fish into the disciples' nets. Like Elijah, we should always look for the majesty in the wind and the fire and the earthquake. Nature does not control nature. We have deified the creation and given it a capital N. Look what nature has done. Nature has great power. We know what people mean, but it's God who has great power. And we don't deify the creation without becoming pagans. Romans 1 tells us that's exactly what the pagans have done. Instead of worshipping the Creator, they have worshipped the creation. And you'll be surprised how many pagans there can be in the United States and in Europe who worship and bow down to the creation rather than the Creator. You see, men will choose anything rather than avoid personal responsibility toward a personal God who is holy and who will hold us accountable. And then he has power over the nations. Look how he has removed these great empires, not only the British Empire, but long before that, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. And in their day, they thought they were going to last forever. But God swept them aside. Same with rulers. One of my favorite passages is where the Lord Jesus, in all his humiliation and weakness seemingly, is standing before Pontius Pilate. His back has been cut to ribbons by the Roman lash under which many men died. He survived but lost a lot of blood, and he is now very weak. And the crown of thorns has been placed upon his brow, and the blood rolls down his face, and yet not a word. And Pontius Pilate can't make him out. He's never had anyone like this. He can't figure him out, because prisoners are usually groveling before him and pleading for their life. Or if they think that's hopeless, screaming obscenities before they die. And he says to Jesus, "Don't you realize my power? I have power to either set you free or crucify you." And Jesus just looks at him and then speaks. And he says, "You would have no power at all if it were not given to you from above." He's the one who taught us to pray, "For yours is the kingdom and the power." So even if they take you and put your body in prison and lash your back and nail you to a cross, don't think that God has forgotten you and has lost his power. Jesus knew, only needed an upward glance of his eye and 12 legions of angels would swoop down to rescue him, but love held him there. And there's more power there displayed than mere force of arms. See, it takes more power to save a soul than it does to make a world, doesn't it? I remember hearing a solo some years ago. It took a miracle to set the stars in space and so on. It speaks of creation, and we'll be singing a song at the end of our service tonight about that. And then comes this: "But when he saved my soul, and when he made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace." That's right. And he has the power to recreate the world, and one day he's going to do it. And we shall live with our Saviour in righteousness. And the glory. And the glory. What is the glory? The glory of God is the display of all that he is and all that he does. His glory is the reason and the purpose for everything. If you were to ask God, "Well, give me in a short sentence, what is your plan? What is your purpose? Can you sum it up?" He would say, "The display of my glory." That is his plan. The display of his own glory. And that isn't being conceited. You see, only God can say that, because he's at the pinnacle. Everyone else, if they displayed their glory and made that their chief end, to display their own glory, would sin against God. But if God sought to display anyone else's ultimately, but his own, he would commit sin. And so if we share his glory, it is only a reflection of the glory of our God. And we say, yours is the glory. Now, it's not difficult for us to understand his glory in creation, is it? When we look at the stars, or we look at the created things, the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. And even in the tiny flower or the snowflake, he displays his glory. And by the way, no one needs ever see that for its glory to be displayed, for God sees it. There was a poet who wrote of little desert flowers, and I've seen some of those desert flowers. You wouldn't think there could be anything that grows there. It looks like bare rock or sand, but the guide can find you little places where there are tiny little beautiful flowers. But wrote the poet, there is many a flower that blooms to waste its sweetness on the desert air. Don't you believe it? You see, that's a man-centered statement. If no human passes that way and sees that flower, then that flower has wasted its life. Is there no God? He made the flower that he might be glorified, that he might have pleasure, that its sweetness might ascend to him. We only come in second to gather a few crumbs from that to see the flowers. They were made for him. For his is the glory. Our difficulty, of course, is with evil, isn't it? Someone says, yes, but I don't see how God can be glorified in evil. Well, it is very difficult, of course. And some of us might be in the habit of saying, or if we didn't say it, think it. Well, if I'd been God and I'd known there was going to be all this evil and misery and suffering, I wouldn't have made the world. I would have scrapped the plan. Well, we would, you see. The Bible says his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. These are deep mysteries. It would take me a series of sermons to try and even begin to fathom the depths of how God displays his glory in and through that which he does not like and which is an offense against him, evil. But let me simply say tonight, for example, just to set you thinking and discussing, because of evil, he displays his justice when he punishes it. A righteous state might display its compassion in welfare tickets. How will it display its justice? It will display its justice in its criminal code, in its law enforcement officers, its apprehension of those that do wrong and their just trial and punishment. He displays his glory in evil, or through it, in his mercy in not punishing us as we deserve, for he hasn't done so and doesn't do so. In restraining it, which would be far worse if it were not for the sovereign power and the mercy of God who holds it back, and directing it. I love the story of Joseph. I don't really think I've got time to go into it, but having mentioned it, let me get quickly to the bottom line. Back half of Genesis, you know, Joseph, the youngest son of Jacob, his favorite son, dressed him in a coat of many colors, jealous brothers took him and flung him down a pit, and then sold him into slavery and told his father that he'd been eaten by wild animals and there was nothing left but a blood-stained coat. His father grieved and grieved and grieved. Meanwhile, the boy was down in Egypt and sold into slavery there to Potiphar's house. But he, instead of bearing a grudge and getting into the depths of depression, he rolled up his sleeves and set to work, and soon he was so good and so trustworthy that his boss made him head over all his household. But Potiphar's wife falsely accused him of sexual infidelity, and Potiphar had him flung into prison. That, you would have thought, would have made anyone have a grudge and get depressed, unjustly flung into jail. But no, he rolled up his sleeves again and began to work in the jail until the jailer trusted him throughout the jail with the supervision of the other prisoners. But Joseph asked that he would be remembered by those who went out to Pharaoh that he might get out of this place. Then you remember how he was able to interpret Pharaoh's dream and to warn him of coming famine, and it happened, and when it happened and his dream, the interpretation came true, Pharaoh, talk about rags to riches, took him out of jail and made him the prime minister and in charge of everything, and now he was in a kind of a palace and with great power and so on. And who should come down from Israel but those brothers of years ago? They were suffering from famine, but they'd heard there's corn in Egypt, and they came down and were brought before Joseph, and they didn't know that it was their brother because he was speaking Egyptian and now he was an older man. And Joseph was deeply moved to see them, you remember, and there was a lot of back and forth, and then eventually he revealed himself to them, and they were afraid, of course. They'd every right to be afraid that he would take revenge. And he said, "Oh no, I'm not going to do that, for God, you see, sent me down here. God sent me down here knowing there was going to be a famine, and that he might preserve the life of his own people, my dear father, and you all, and all yours. He sent me ahead of time so that there would be corn in Egypt." You see, it was all part of the plan of God. And they just couldn't believe that he would take this attitude. And then his father died. And when his father died, we read in Genesis 50, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" In other words, he didn't do it because he didn't want to upset old dad, but now dad's gone, now he'll take his revenge. And Joseph said to them, and here it is, listen to this, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. I call it the Joseph principle. Yes, there is evil in the world. Yes, it's an evil world. And people may do evil to you or to me. There may be some that we imagine, but there may be things that are really wrong. But listen, they mean it for harm, but God means it for good. Joseph said, "I'm not going to take revenge. I see behind all of this the plan of God." I couldn't see it at the time. I mean, when you're thrown into jail for something you didn't do. But now I see. God reigns. God has all power. God has all glory. And it even uses the evil, jealousy and murderous intent of a bunch of brothers to accomplish his great purposes. You see? Most of all, you see, he displays his glory with a backcloth of evil because of his amazing grace in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was no evil, there would be no need for forgiveness. And if there was no need for forgiveness, there would be no need for a substitute and a sin bearer. There would be no cross. And if there had been no cross, how would we ever know the depths and the wonder and the variableness and the sacrifice of the glory of God displayed in his Son on that cross? How great thou art. We sing the first verse about creation, but then it says, "And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. And on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art." So he is glorified through even that which is an offence against his name. My friends, I have no time for the applications I would have wished to draw. Let me list them for you. I believe if we get hold of this, it makes all the difference how we worship. God and His kingdom and His power and His glory become the center of our worship. It makes all the difference how we pray. That's why this doxology begins. For, you see, we've been praying. We've been asking for things. We've made our requests for, because You reign. And You have all power. And You will accomplish all glory. There's no point praying if He doesn't have all power, but He can do anything. Makes all the difference to the way we preach. The gospel begins with God and a display of the greatness of God and man's sin and helplessness, and then comes His glory in redemption. Makes all the difference to the way we preach, because only God can open a door. Only God can open a heart. But praise God, He can, and He does, and He will. Makes all the difference to the way we live. It's never been put better than in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in its first question: what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Forever. He never has to seek re-election. He'll never end His term of office. He'll never change His policies. He's immutable, unchangeable. He goes on, unchanged, unchanging. And our trust and our hope is in Him. And if we can encourage one another here to get a hold of that, it will be a revolution for us. When I understood that, it was like being converted all over again. The world doesn't revolve around man. The world, every world, all the universe, all of time, all of eternity, revolves around a glorious God. And anything less than that is unworthy of the gospel. Let us pray. And Father, give us just a touch of what our Lord taught us when He taught us to pray, for Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and forever.